I wanted a foghorn. Everybody doing okay this morning? Are you like totally confused from yesterday? Or we okay? Good. Cool. I was having fun studying some things out with some people, and I got five more questions in my own head. But I love that. I love the realm of mystery. I love the idea that we're still working on understanding. I'm convinced that I will go and meet Jesus with more questions than answers. But I'm okay with that, because to me that's the exciting part, man. We're learning, we're growing, we're always growing and seeking Him and trying to learn more, and there's incredible desire to all that. I like it. A lot of good things going on. Let me make a couple real quick announcements if I can. There's a picnic this Sunday, and you're all invited. You're more than welcome to come. It's right after the morning service, so morning service starts about 9:30 over somewhere. And then after somewhere is, but somewhere around 12:30, I would guess, probably. But it's not here. Some of the folks thought it might be here at the church. It's actually not here at the church. But if you go out of the church parking lot and turn right, like you're heading toward the circle in Abbottstown, the road closest to the circle, you'll see a business there called L&M Tire and Wheel, and you'll see their sign. When you turn left at L&M Tire and Wheel, it will take you three blocks. You'll run into the park. You run right into the park. Okay, and it's right there. It's actually called the Abbottstown Rec Park. So you're more than welcome to be a part of that if you'd like to come. We will have a good time. I know there's all kind of games that are planned and some different things, a lot of door prizes. And big softball game at 3 o'clock. So if you want to bring a glove or a bat or any of those kind of things and play a little softball, we got some folks that are kind of excited about that. So you're welcome to be a part of that. I think that'll be fun. Okay? Carol, you're doing a tea on Sunday. I lost Carol. I knew she was here. There she is. You're doing tea Saturday night, 5 o'clock? Yes. It's a benefit for a young girl named Rachel Heilman. Am I right? Not Rachel Heilman. No. I know Rachel. Hey, Rachel would like us to do a benefit for her, I'm sure. But I'm sorry. Emily Heilman, right? Okay. And she's how old?
Two.
She's two?
Yeah.
I thought she
was three, but she's two.
Okay, she's 2 years old, and she will be there. Has a very rare disease, and it's one of the things we're just doing. It was kind of on Carol's heart to do a fundraiser, so it's a tea. It'll be back in the social hall at 5 o'clock. So you could come to the tea at 5 o'clock, have a little time of fellowship, get a chance to pray with the little girl, I'm sure. Oh, wow, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Carol Forbes.
Yeah.
Wow, that's cool. Okay, she's got an amazing heart, so that'll be good. Okay, so that would be cool. So a little speaker going on there. And then when that's all done, it would be close to 7. And actually, Lisa Hicks will be preaching here Saturday night. And you will have a party if you're here with Lisa, because she carries her own party with her. That's been my phrase about her for a while. She's like amazing. She scares me. So good stuff. So if you want to be a part of any of that, that's all coming up this weekend. Should be a really, really good time. Okay? Everybody doing all right? Cool. Man, I think we ought to get right into this then. Go to Matthew 13. Let's pray. Father, we're just going to say thank you. God, we stand in awe of your wonder, your glory. We thank you for your majesty. We thank you for a love and a grace that's greater than we can even comprehend. And we ask you, Lord, just meet us here in a very special way today as we continue to pursue the things of your kingdom and, God, a deeper and greater understanding of truth. And so we just pray, open our eyes that we might see. Give us ears to hear, God, and a heart to know you better than ever before. Father, I'm just asking, meet us here. Let the Holy Spirit be our teacher, be our guide. And God, we thank you for loving us that much. We bless you, Lord, and ask God for your hand to be upon every one of us. As we continue just to yield our hearts and our lives to you, Holy Spirit, the Word tells us you'll be our teacher, so you teach us today and help us to learn and grow from one another, even as we share back and forth. We thank you for the privilege of it and pray for your blessing and your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Everybody doing okay? Cool. Go to Matthew 13. We're going to look at verses 44, 45, and 46. I think it's a great place to start. One of the things that we find in the body of Christ, and can I talk to you just kind of real plain? I meet a lot of people. I get a chance to talk to a lot of folks. And one of the things that I hear once you get into a conversation and talking with people, is they oftentimes look at and I'm going to use the phrase church folk, and please hear that all in the right way, but they'll look at church folk with the idea of, well, they act one way on Monday and another way on Tuesday. How many would say that's probably true with a whole lot of the body of Christ? And it just shouldn't be. We really need to stabilize. We really need to get this thing. And there's a place where we just totally sell out, and that's one of the things that we're challenged with. I was in a very deep conversation last night. It was pretty late. We had a board meeting, and then after the board meeting, into a deep conversation with a lady on the phone. And it was one of them things where you could tell her buttons had all gotten pushed. And for those of you that know me, I believe in buttonless Christianity. I just believe that if I don't have any buttons, you can't push them. And the problem isn't the person who's pushing my buttons. The problem is I have buttons that you can push. And when I can live in that arena where there's no more buttons, I'll stay stable. I don't know if that makes sense to everybody. It does to me. And I really believe, again, another one of those favorite scriptures, but it's great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I honestly believe we can live unoffendable. I'm sure you've heard that from Pastor Dan. That's been a big place in my heart ever since I heard him preach that about 5 years ago. So there's a place there. And I think most of you know that, but that there is that place. But it really comes from, I think, this scripture right here would be a real key to that. So let's look at Matthew 13 for just a second. We're going to kind of continue talking about the kingdom. I want to talk to you about some things that are really big in my heart. We'll look at the price Jesus paid, okay? But in 13 and 44, here's what he says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells everything he has, and buys the field. Isn't that an amazing scripture right there? He sells everything he has to buy the field. Why? Because he found the treasure. He found the treasure. He found that it was the very thing he had been looking for all of his life. Can I say that? And once you found that, that's like an amazing thing. Part of the question comes down to this, is that we have to really ask ourselves what we're after. I was talking to a 50-year-old man last week, and I said to him, what do you want to be when you grow up? Because he'd floated around so many different places and never stabilized. And that's his big problem, is he doesn't really know what he wants to do with his life, and he's now half over. You know, that's the way he was looking at it, and we were talking about that. There's this thing where you have to desire, you have to purpose in your own heart. What are you really after? What are you pursuing? See, the man who found the treasure in the field, he found the treasure in the field, and he got excited about it because it was the very treasure he wanted. He was seeking treasure. That's why he was in the field. One of the things you got to decide is, what do you want? Okay? So when I read this, it says, the kingdom of heaven's like unto a treasure hid in a field. It was hid in the field, but it was hid to be found. Can I tell you something I think is really cool? God gave me a word a couple years back that I think is really powerful. He said, he never hides things from us. He hides things for us. Do you understand what I just said? Doesn't hide things from us. He hides things for us. And the visual picture that I got in my head, because I tell you about these pictures all the time, but the visual picture that I had in my head was pretty amazing. It was hiding Easter eggs for the kids. Did you ever hide Easter eggs for your kids? Did you hide them from them or for them? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. And you know what? The little kids, when they find the eggs, don't they get excited? But how much more do you get excited watching them find them? Yes. Come on, your Heavenly Father gets excited watching you find the eggs. Yay! He doesn't hide them from you, he hides them for you. So that you'll go find them. It's like exciting in you. And when you find them, you get excited. But when you find them, he gets excited. It's like a treasure hid in a field. Then a guy finds it, so he sells everything. Completely sells out. Purposes in his heart. You know what? All that stuff doesn't even matter because I found this. Remember that yesterday we were talking quite a bit about it. The transformation took place in my life about 11 years ago. I think I found treasure that I didn't even know was there. But once I found it, I got pretty excited about it. I'm building on it ever since. That's huge to me. That's not a big deal. That's the big deal. Read a little further because he says something very similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The gospel is the pearl of great price. I'm trying to understand, you know, everybody here probably knows the word gospel means good news. I think everybody's okay with that. Boy, there's a bunch of stuff that runs through my head. But let me tell you this. The good news. Jesus has come. We'll talk a lot today. Again, we're going to go back and we're going to rehearse the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you got to understand something. Jesus lives in me. If we can ever catch the reality of that. Jesus lives in me. We read Psalm 23. Everybody here probably knows Psalm 23. One of the things in Psalm 23 says at the very end, what's David saying? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because that's Old Covenant. New Covenant, you are the house of the Lord forever. Yay! You are the house of the Lord. He lives in you. That's like amazing to me. He lives in me. I know that Pastor Dan would have talked to you about the difference between living for Christ and living through Christ, right? Have you talked about some of that? Is that a phrase that he's hit pretty hard? I would think he would, because that's a real passion for him. But you understand, he's in you, living through you to touch the world. We're going to come back and look at our ambassadorial role today. We're going to talk about some of that. But David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And according to the words of the New Testament, I am the house of the Lord. That's a big deal. That's like pretty cool. So we look at that, okay? So what I want to do today, I want to come back, I want to rehearse this dominion mandate, try to understand a little deeper what was saying, where the battle is between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and we'll talk about some of that. And we'll look at a whole bunch of things, because one of the things that I find is, Hosea, what is it, 4 and 6? Does anybody know? I think it's 4 and 6, I'm pretty sure. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. We're not destroyed because it's the will of God. We're not destroyed because of... We're destroyed for the lack of knowledge. So I'm thinking, hey, we ought to get knowledge. Okay? There's some things we need to know. Obviously, God wants us to know some things. And as you know, when we talked yesterday, we were talking about the aha, when you're reading the scripture and how neat that feels. That's God revealing stuff to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't hidden from us, it was hidden for us. Do you understand that when I say it that way? So now it's there for us. And I believe that there's so much in this book. One of the things, I've written very few articles for magazines. One article I wrote a while back, and it was on the inexhaustible Word of God. And in that article, I wrote a statement that I think is incredibly true, but it says that if I lived to be 100 years old and I studied 8 hours a day, every day for the rest of my life, I still don't have it all. It's inexhaustible. Do you understand the word inexhaustible? We could study and read and read and study and keep learning and growing. And we'd still be learning and growing because there's so much to this thing. It's like amazing. But I love when the new stuff starts jumping out at me. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. We were there yesterday for a while, but it's fundamental. Okay? If you remind me later on, I want to walk you through the two gardens. Just remember that, the two gardens. Because the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane have incredible parallels. Okay? So we're going to look at that for just in a little while. And I don't want to miss that, but I don't want to start there. I kind of really do because I love it, but I'm not going to. Because I'm patient. Okay. Genesis 1:26. We're coming back to this. God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. I think that's an amazing thing. The key word here is them. I trust that every one of you understands the key word in this is them. Let them have dominion. And to me, that's an amazing word, them. And the reason that's amazing to me is this. It's because God didn't say let us. He said let them have dominion. So it's the them that makes mankind God's legal representative on the earth. Do you understand when I say that? We're God's legal representative on the earth. So that's why Jesus has to become a man. Now, we hammered that yesterday and we understood. Jesus had to become a man because man has dominion. Right? Everybody okay with that? So we established that. Okay. So if somebody said, well, why did God create man? Well, it seems like to have dominion. Let them have dominion. Okay? That's a mandate from heaven. Okay? To have dominion over all the earth. So we read this, okay, this dominion mandate. God gives us dominion over the entire physical realm. But one of the things you have to understand is this is about rulership, not ownership. Rulership, not ownership. Okay? We're called to rule, not own. Does that make sense to everybody? Why? Everything I have isn't mine anyway. Would you say that? Everything you have isn't really yours? Do you understand? I mean, honestly, it's God's car. Is that okay? Why? Because I gave him my life. One of the neatest phrases that ever came to my heart was when I made Jesus Lord. We'll talk about this. We've totally over-focused on heaven, and I'll spend some time probably talking about that. But when I made Jesus Lord, I didn't realize it meant that he became the owner of my life. Who would say that's true? You understand what I'm saying? When you made Jesus Lord, one of the things that we did was we made him owner, right? If you rent a house, who do you rent from? The landlord. Why do they call him the landlord? Because he owns the land. Do you understand that? So when I made Jesus Lord, he literally becomes, if I could use the terminology, my life Lord. Life Lord is an important word. Life Lord, he's the Lord of my life. Now that becomes major, that becomes huge, that becomes everything. When we look at that, okay, we give Jesus ownership or lordship of our life. He's the owner of everything, okay? But when we come into this place and we understand dominion, it's about rulership, not ownership. But rulership carries with it authority. And that's one of the things that we really have to focus on is our authority and what God's called us to. So I want to walk you through some things that have to deal with that. Yesterday we hit Psalm 115. It was verse 16. And I think that's such a strong verse. He says, "The heaven, even the heavens, belong unto thee, O Lord, but the earth has he given to the children of men." That's a huge thing. Because in my mind, we've over-focused on heaven. We've over-focused on heaven. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. It had absolutely nothing to do with bringing the reality of the kingdom of heaven to the earth. It had nothing to do with dominion. It had nothing to do with walking out my created value. It had nothing to do with this new creation reality that God had done in my heart. It had everything to do with I don't want to go to hell because that looked like a scary place to me. And I don't want to go to heaven because that sounds like fun. Okay. And then after I got saved, and I'm in church a while, and I'll be real honest with you. Can I be real transparent? We're having church. We're doing. Who was in the meetings when you had 2 weeks of revival? Anybody ever do that? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I'm an old Pentecostal, so we did the 2 week revivals all the time. And you know, after about 4 or 5 days, I'm like, oh my gosh, I just realized heaven's going to be like this. We're going to be in church forever. And it kind of bummed me out. Like, it was like, oh my gosh, you know, because my heart wasn't all in the right place. Why? Because I didn't come to Jesus to express him on the earth. I came to Jesus so I could escape the earth. Anybody understand what I just said? Come on, you most of you here did that. Okay? Yeah. And that's a reality. So in my mind, things got a little twisted. I started wondering about this whole deal. Did you do that? Some of you might have done that. And as I looked at that, I thought, wow, wait a minute. Because when I think about this, I'm thinking, I have this escapist theology that probably a lot of us got saved under. I even talked about it yesterday preaching, you know, one day we'll escape this old garbage dump of a world. We're going to go walk on streets of gold. Hallelujah. We'd get all wound up over it. You can get a church to shout when you preach like that. That's absolutely nothing to do with anointing. But we thought it did. Okay? Y'all follow where I'm at? So this escapist theology thing was really a big deal. And a lot of people got into the idea of, man, let's get saved. It was a fire insurance policy. I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. And we signed our name on the dotted line, so to speak. And we understand. But it was never meant to be that way. In the Genesis account, if we can begin to understand, and I'm going to talk to you about this. Again, everything in my heart comes back to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus comes to restore what Adam lost. Don't miss that. That's like a big deal. Jesus comes to restore. Jesus is called the second Adam, came to restore everything the first Adam lost. Set things back in order the way God intended. That's a big deal. So we see that, all right? In this Genesis account, Adam's created in the kingdom of light. Okay? It's easy to say it that way. All right? But then he fell into sin and he introduced a counterfeit kingdom. What is it? It's a kingdom of darkness. It's a counterfeit kingdom. It was never meant to be. Okay? So now this kingdom of darkness. In Scripture, light represents knowledge and darkness represents ignorance. So in a kingdom of darkness, the king rules through lies and deception. Do you understand that? In a kingdom of darkness, if darkness represents ignorance, then it's a domain where the king rules by ignorance. Lies, deceptions, we're blinded to the truth. You understand that? So what was Satan doing? He was trying to blind people to the truth so we wouldn't have an understanding. Okay? Let me go here. 2 Corinthians, go to 4 and 4. Let me try that. I think that's right. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4. I got 5 marked. Here's 4. Okay? Yeah, I thought that's where it was. Go ahead and turn there because you need to see this. This is huge. Remember that I said in a counterfeit kingdom, okay, if there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, light represents knowledge, darkness represents ignorance, then in the kingdom of darkness, the king rules through ignorance, right? Watch this. Lies and deceptions. Look at 4 and 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In darkness, they're blinded. Right? Who did it? The God of this world. What's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. Okay, so Satan blinds us. Remember yesterday when I was talking about the pastor and the deacon? We were talking yesterday about the pastor and the deacon come in and he's going to make the real appointments now because the pastor didn't understand his authority. Imagine if the pastor never called my friend out in western Pennsylvania. If he never called to find out if that deacon was allowed to do what he did. Follow where I'm at? So all of a sudden the pastor just submits to, okay, the deacon must have the authority. I'm going to let him do that. Okay? Now who's running the church? The pastor or the deacon? The deacon's running the church. If the deacon's running the church, because now he has blinded the eyes of the pastor. Why? Because the pastor doesn't understand. He's the one with the appointed authority. The state overseer appointed the pastor to run the church, but the pastor has submitted his authority to the deacon because he didn't know he was really in charge. Do you understand how real that is in our life? And we've allowed Satan to eat our lunch in certain places of our life because we didn't understand that we had the authority to take back what he's trying to steal. Oh, that's good preaching right there. Yeah. If you were more awake, you'd have shouted. Okay. but follow what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is a big deal. You have to understand. And here's the deal, and this is the honest truth. For most of the body of Christ, we don't even understand our authority. And I can't operate in authority I don't understand. So what are we operating under? Ignorance. Ignorance is darkness. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Do you get it? You understand what I'm saying? So what's happening is, over the last 6-7 weeks, what's happening is our understanding is getting brighter. What's happening? Light's coming, darkness is leaving. We're getting a better understanding of who we are, who we're created to be, because I can't walk in an authority I don't understand. Oh, that's good right there. My son's an IT professional. He understands all this IT stuff. So when we start talking about computers and some different things like that, he'll start talking to me in a language. I understand tongues better than this. At least I get a gift of interpretation once in a while. IT stuff blows my mind, you know what I mean? And all of a sudden it is, you know, megabytes and I'm thinking, well, there's the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Perizzites. I know all them ites, okay, but here's the deal. I couldn't even come close to doing what he does. Because I have no understanding of that. But if it was the call of God on my life to do that, I would pour myself into understanding it. Do you understand that it's the call of God on your life to walk out a kingdom mandate? Then we ought to pour our life into understanding what is my authority, what is my position, what is the mandate of heaven on my life? Because that is a big deal. Go ahead.
Okay, we were talking about this in the car this morning. This is so nailing it. I'm just going to add to it and shoot a question to you.
Go ahead.
All right, this is going to go towards marriage, leaning towards marriage. And we were actually talking about Jezebel and Ahab, but we were talking about there's a deception. Just, we don't, the whole marriage thing at large, saved or unsaved, does not understand the authority of the husband, and the husband doesn't understand the authority. When Anthony and I got married, you said about the umbrella.
Mm-hmm.
Would you please insert that here? And I guess the real question is, explain the umbrella, the authority of the husband, the submission of the woman, and the authority that the husband has over the woman, and how she should understand that authority. And he should take
wow.
his authority.
You're really wanting to open up a can, aren't you? Okay. There's probably a parallel here. We're going to stretch to get to the parallel. Okay, but I'm wondering how that all comes to fit. But I'll touch it. Ephesians chapter 5, most of you are somewhat familiar with this section. It's a pretty strong section. I'm going to try to pull all the right numbers. It's either verse 21 or 22 starts out like this. And it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We miss that sometimes. We get real strong on wives, submit yourself unto your husbands. And we don't even understand the word submit there. But what I want to tell you is this. There's two different places where it says submit. And is it starting 21 and then go to 22? Yeah, 21. In 21 it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now when he says that, that's one Greek word, submit. Then, and that word submit there actually means to yield to one another. I'm not living for me, I'm living for you. You're saying you're not living for me, I'm living for you. And there's a mutual understanding of we are pouring our lives into each other. But then the next word there in verse 22 where it says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Right? Then it goes on and says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. Okay? That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word. Okay, but when you read this, what we're looking at is that first word submit, we understand to some degree it's a mutual submission where we're yielding ourselves to one another. But that second word submit where it says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husband, completely different Greek word. And you got to understand in the language, there's a whole lot of translation here, but the Greek word there is actually a Greek word called hypertunzo. The word hypertunzo literally would mean to come under the umbrella. Wives, come under the umbrella of your husband. Where the husband, underneath that umbrella, she is submitting herself to come under his umbrella to allow him to cover her. There's a covering. A husband covers a wife under the umbrella. Do you follow what I'm saying? And that covering is a covering of security. It's a covering of leadership. It's a covering of that security isn't just, there's physical security, there's financial security, there's emotional security. She is coming under his umbrella. She is coming under his leadership or his authority as a covering over her. It is his job to cover her spiritually, physically, financially, mentally, emotionally. That's his job. Wives, submit, come under the umbrella of your husband's authority. Do y'all follow that? That's a good word right there. Somehow that fits. I'm not sure. Okay, but she got excited about it. Okay. Okay. But there's a covering, and that's really what that's talking about. It's coming under the umbrella. Okay. Might go into that later on a little deeper. And maybe we'll even look at that as we're in the gardens. Okay. But what I read in this, and what I find is, there's a lot of times we don't have an understanding. There's an ignorance there. And there's a deception. And that's where it would all fit. Now it makes sense to me. The deception comes is because out of that ignorance, Satan has blinded us. And how many would understand that even in the marital aspect, you can look at that. But for those, I'm 50 years old. I'm 51, so I can talk to you about this. But, you know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, women began really pushing the whole equal rights thing. And I'm a big fan of equal rights. I think equal work, equal pay, I'm good with all that. But there was a feminist movement, and most of you know the story, and they burned their bras and all those kind of things, and they were going to make their stand and all that. And there came a place where now all of a sudden there wasn't a cooperation in the house, there was a competition in the house. It was never meant to be a competition, it was meant to be a cooperation. We're coming together. And that's where the challenge came in. And then all of a sudden now the enemy's on your shoulder, and there's a lot of the women, and I'm not saying you guys, this was a long time ago, but because none of you would do this. But the enemy was on the shoulder of a lot of women, you know, well, you're better than them and you don't need them. And all of a sudden now we got to the place where we don't need one another, and there was a pushing away and a whole lot of that. I'm believing the body of Christ is coming back to that. It does frighten me a little bit with this idea in mind that I think sometimes when I first started pastoring, which was almost 30 years ago, it seemed like the divorce rate in America was high, but in the church it was much lower. And how many know today you can't tell the difference? The statistics are absolutely across the board, churched or unchurched. Isn't that a shame? because we don't understand covenant. God, help us to get that. We've got to get to a place where we understand covenant. Covenant is much more than just a promise. Covenant is much more than just a commitment. Covenant is much more than just a declaration. I'm going to tell you something. Covenant, God's a God of covenants. You open that book, it's a book of covenants. He's a covenant-keeping God, and He'll hold us to our covenants. We take vows, and we say before God and man, you got to understand something. Ecclesiastes 4 and 4 says it's better not to even vow a vow than to vow a vow and break it, because God has no pleasure in fools. That's strong language. That's written in the Hebrew. You gotta understand, when they used that word fools in Hebrew, that was strong language. Remember that Jesus said, if you, when you say thou fool, when you call a man a fool, he says in Matthew, what, chapter 5, he said, it's like murder. So that's strong when he says that. God's serious about our covenants. We need to be serious about covenants. Oh, I could preach this a while. But I'm really off track now. Okay. But it's strong. It's really in my heart. And there's a place where we just got to really understand. This is a big deal. Covenant's a big deal with God. Wow. Anyway, let's go back to this. Satan blinds the eyes of people. Now he's ruling. A kingdom of darkness is ruled through ignorance. Our eyes are blinded because we don't even understand who we're created to be. So that's how Satan wants to get an advantage. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If we knew who we were, we wouldn't be destroyed. How many know? Samson would have never been destroyed if he'd understood his identity. Samson would have never been destroyed if he knew who he was. He'd have never been in Delilah's lap. Do you understand what I just said? That's a big deal. We got to get this. It's always about identity. We need to understand that. That's a big deal right there. So Jesus comes bringing this message. What's he say? Repent. What's it mean? Change the way you think. Why? Because you've been lied to and deceived. If I keep thinking, watch this, I'm the pastor, the deacon thinks he's in charge, he steps up to the plate, he tells me it's not about me, I can't make the appointments, he's going to make the appointments, and all of a sudden now, what's going on? The deacon's now in charge, and I'm letting him, why? Because I don't know my position, I don't know my identity, I don't know my authority, and he's ruling through lies and deception. Do you understand that? That's a big deal. So when we see that, we have to get into our mind and start our focus right to this place where we start to understand, I'm not going to let him lie to me anymore. I'm not buying the lie. You know how many times I've rebuked the devil that way? I'm not buying that lie. That's a good rebuke to the devil, right? Get out of here, devil. I'm not buying that lie. I will tell you something that might shock you. But I believe every one of us in this room, it would be easy for me to say the devil lies to you 100 times a day. Do you understand what I just said? The devil lies to you 100 times a day. I had a man in my office, he was going through a really difficult place. But he lives in a... Do you know there's people that just live in a difficult place? Like you can get them out of there 97,000 times and they'll get back in 97,001. It's almost like that's their zip code. And he come in one day and he had this whole whiny thing going on. And you know, for those of you that know me, I got an incredible heart. I love people. I think it's probably the greatest gift God gave me is the love that I love people with. But in the process of that, sometimes you just get tired of the same whine. And he come in one day and he's whining and whining. And I'm, what's up with you, man? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I said, shut up. That's not true. Everybody doesn't hate you. Everybody doesn't even know you. Only the people who know you hate you. You can't say everybody hates you. Everybody doesn't even know you. Once they know you, another story. How did we get there? I don't know. The devil lies. That's it. It's just a lying devil. But sometimes we buy into that lie. And sometimes what we've got to do, as men and women of understanding, we've got to just be able to tell, devil, I'm not buying into your lies. I'm tired of your lies. I'm not buying that lie anymore. Y'all follow that? Because there's a place where you got to know truth. The antidote to ignorance is knowledge. The antidote to ignorance is knowledge. You got to know truth. Right? Makes sense to me. So that's a big deal right there. Okay? So Jesus says, repent, change the way you think because you've been lied to and deceived. I've come and I brought my kingdom with me. He's reintroducing the kingdom of God on the earth. Do you understand that? He was giving us a kingdom. Luke 22. Go there. Luke 22. Okay? I mean, everything I'm going to talk to you about, I'm just going to try to the very best I can to back it up with Scripture. So let's go to Luke 22. Okay? And look at verse 29. I believe it's 29. It is. I do this a lot. I get excited and don't give you a chance to turn there after I told you to turn there. Okay? Luke 22, 29. What's he say? I think you'll see it in there. I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as the Father has appointed unto me. I appoint unto you what? A kingdom. What's he talking about? Kingdom mandate. You and I were called to rule on this world in the kingdom of God. Yay! Do you understand this? This isn't a big deal. This is the big deal. And we need to understand that, okay? So what's Jesus really doing? He's restoring everything Adam lost. It's the ministry of restoration. I said it yesterday, I'll say it again today. If you were to sum up the ministry of Jesus Christ in one word, it would be restoration. He came to restore what Adam lost. That we got to stay focused on. Okay? So the best thing for me to do, if I can understand that Jesus came to restore what Adam lost, maybe I need to find out what Adam lost. Make sense? Sure. If it's mine, I ought to know what it is. That's a big deal. Do you ever go up in your attic or down in your basement and there's all these boxes and you can't remember what's in them? But they're yours. Does it ever get to you like, I ought to look through that and find out what's mine? You know? Yeah. My mother-in-law passed away a couple weeks back and we were out there. And I walked out to the shed. They have a big shed in the backyard. And I opened up the shed doors and closed them really, really fast. I went, oh, Jesus. So you're sorting through all the stuff, trying to figure out what to do with it. Make sense? Because you don't even know what's in the boxes. Do you understand? For a whole lot of us, we're still sorting through the boxes, trying to figure out what's really ours. I hope that makes sense to you, because it speaks volumes to me. But here's the deal. If I don't open the box, I'll never know what's inside. If I don't look for it, I'll never find it. You got a purpose in your heart, man. If it's mine, do I want it? I'm thinking, if God has it, why wouldn't I want it? If God has it and it's for me, why wouldn't I want it? So there's a purpose in that, okay? So here's the deal, okay? Because Jesus came to restore what Adam lost. It's all 1 Corinthians 15. We might get to that later on. But see, what happened is we got caught up in religion. And that's what happened. Man got caught up in religion. You know that. But religion is man's attempt to get to God, where relationship is God's attempt to get to man. So we began to get this shift in this a few years back. And I think that's a big deal. I really believe that it's not just the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. I'm thinking all over the planet, people are starting to understand this whole concept of a relationship. There's still some places that are freaked out by some things. And I know that's true. Let me go further. God has a plan. So let me tell you what God's plan is so we can follow. You can't follow God's plan if you don't know what God's plan is. But it seems to me that God's plan would be, first thing He wants to do is establish a family of spirit sons, not servants. How many know the Bible says, I'm not a servant, I'm a son? We'll look at that in Galatians 4 in a little bit. I'm not a servant, I'm a son. So He's going to establish a family of spirit sons. He's going to establish a kingdom, not a religious organization. You understand? On the front of the building, you know, if you come in, you can't miss it. It's a kingdom-minded church. Because I realize God's not trying to build a church. You're the church. He's trying to reestablish His kingdom. Do you understand? That's what's really going on. It's reestablishing the kingdom. That's what Jesus came for. So that's a big deal. Okay? Establish a kingdom. And guess what He's doing? He's trying to establish a kingdom of kings. Oh, I'm going to talk to you about being kings. Remember I talked about the dominion mandate? What was it? Rulership, not ownership. Kings rule. Not servants. I'm not a servant, I'm a son. Okay? You all right with that? We're not. So then He wants to extend His government to the earth and influence that from heaven through mankind. That's a big deal. So we're looking at a lot of stuff. Okay? When man falls, everything got messed up. Would you agree to that? Everything got messed up. God's plans got foiled, okay? And I don't even say foiled. I guess it got messed up and there has to come a plan. So there's a curse pronounced in Genesis 3. Jesus is going to come and he's going to give his life's blood. He's not just going to die. He has to be crucified, okay? Cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. You understand that Jesus had to be crucified? Did you guys talk about that at all in class? Had to be crucified. Couldn't have been stoned. Couldn't have been thrown over a cliff. Couldn't have been run over by a truck because they didn't have trucks. Never mind. Okay, here's the deal. Had to be crucified because cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. He becomes a curse for us to remove the curse from us. That's a big deal. That's a major thing. So I look at all this stuff and I realize this, okay? Galatians chapter 4, okay? I preached Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I think 52 weeks, about 3 years ago. It was the text scripture every Sunday for a year. And the reason was because I was trying to get it and figured if I was trying to get it, I'd like to get everybody else to get it too, okay? So in Galatians 4, it's verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." When the fullness of the time was come, when the time was right. Did you ever wonder why God waited so long? I mean, does that mess with your head like it does mine? How many years from Adam to Christ? Does anybody know? Anybody got an idea? Got a room full of Bible scholars? How many? About 4,000. The earth is 6,000 years old. Does anybody know that? If you study the genealogy through the Bible and where we're at today, the earth itself is about 6,000 years old. Now, I know that if there's scientists that are watching this on the internet, they're like, it's millions of years old. I don't believe that. You can believe that if you want, but in the words of David Hogan, you're wrong. Okay. I love how his little head does that. Okay. But the idea behind it is if we can study the genealogies and we can find the timeline, you're going to find the earth itself is about 6,000 years old. So from the time Adam fell in the garden until Jesus is born, there's about 4,000 years. I don't know what you think, but I think that's a long time. And this scripture tells me when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I can get into this, and maybe I'm not real sure what the schedule even looks like next week. But the next time I come back, because I got some things tomorrow, we'll talk about the threshold covenant tomorrow. It'll be amazing. But in the process of that, what I want to talk to you about today is this. He says, when the fullness of the time was come, Rome became the model. Do y'all know this at all? Has anybody ever studied this? Rome becomes the model for the world to see. Watch this. I'm going to try to help you understand this the best I can. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. Maybe we'll get into this a whole lot deeper later on. But you understand that at the time Jesus came, who was the world power? Rome. How much of the world did they rule? Pretty much all of it. Okay? And how did they do that? Okay? Let's say that over here is a colony that Rome wants to take over. You know what they did? They didn't kill everybody there and send a bunch of Romans in. You know what they did? They had their power surround the place, and then they sent Romans in to live among them and teach them the Roman ways and colonize the place and bring it in as part of their as part of what they're dominating. And they became a part of Rome. Did y'all follow what I just said? So now they would set up ambassadors in that colony who would now report back to the Roman authorities. And what happened? It became part of Rome. Then they went over here, because here's another colony. And they got into that, and they infiltrated the colony, surrounded it by their power, and then they overtook it. And they overtook it by coming in, dwelling among them, teaching them the Roman ways, and showing them that, and they became part of Rome. They dominated the world that way. When the fullness of the time was come, when we had a model on the earth, the kingdom of God was to come. God's plan from the very beginning in Genesis was what? There's some pretty powerful words right here. Watch what God tells Adam in Genesis 1. Remember that we read 26? Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowls of the air, over all the creeps on the earth. Never mind. Okay. Okay. We'll just leave that alone. Okay. But read it. If you read it, it's over every creeping thing. And then he says this. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth. You know what the next words were? And subdue it. I find that an interesting word. Subdue it. Subdue it. That's just like, because we talked about that. And I'm trying to figure out why did God tell Adam and Eve to subdue Who talked about Adam and Eve being as one and then cut in two? Kim did, right? I lost her. She's over here somewhere. You moved. You were over there. Y'all do that a lot around here. Okay. But watch this, because I think it's interesting. In Genesis 1, if there's only Adam, how could he tell Adam to be fruitful and multiply? So that challenged me. I didn't think about that until last night. I thought he says, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. Adam couldn't have done that alone. So Eve had to be present at that speech somewhere, or at least present in God's mind, maybe. Maybe he was just present in God. She was present in the mind of God. Those are things that make... Remember I told you I live with more questions than answers? So yesterday, while I'm teaching you, I don't know if you know this, but while I'm teaching you, I'm getting answers going, oh, that was good. Okay, but in the same time, it raises questions just like that. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and then subdue it, right? And he says subdue it. Subdue it means to take it over. Do you understand? To take over. So God is calling us today, if we're being restored to the place of Adam, what's he saying? There's a counterfeit kingdom of darkness that has come in, but now you should be fruitful, bearing spiritual children, right? And come, and now what? Replenish the earth, what? With people like Jesus, because we're called to look like him. And what are we supposed to do? Subdue the earth. Do you understand? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. The kingdom of Rome was the model that subdued the earth. And this is how they did. They came in and they colonized colony after colony, place after place, to begin to look just like Rome. Do you understand? What he was saying was, you and I should be subduing the earth, continuing to replenish the earth with children that look like Jesus. So what are we doing? We're pulling them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2. You all right? Pulling them out of darkness into light, making them look like Jesus. And now what? We come in and we take over. That's a good word right there. I kind of like it. Makes me go, that's cool. Because Rome was the model. When he says, when the fullness of the time was come, there's finally a model for the church to look at and say, this is what we're called to do. Because everybody in the world knew what the model looked like. Isn't that cool? So when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made after the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you understand what that means? That's a big deal to me. It's all about redemption. To redeem them that were under the law. It's redemption. And redemption is a big deal. Redemption means I'm standing with Adam in the midst of the garden, but I never ate the fruit. I'm redeemed. I'm brought back to my original value. God's doing something amazing. Okay? This is the Message Bible. But when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, born among us of a woman, born under the conditions of the law, that he might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. Wow. We were kidnapped, taken by wrong force, deceived by a deceiver. Who got saved and was handed a list of rules? Come on. Come on. Some of you got saved. I got handed a big list. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, thanks. Good word. You understand what she said? She said, I'm still trying to get rid of it. Why? Because it's so ingrained in you. You've been given the list, and here's what you got to do, and here's what you can't do, and here's where you can go, and here's where you can't go, and this is what you're supposed to do, and this is what you're not supposed to do, and how would you dare wear that to church, and oh my goodness, and you're in public with those clothes on, oh my gosh, and all kind of things. It was absolutely crazy. Do you know, and I've said some of this, and some of you know some of this, but when Pastor Lori and I got married, we were under legalistic conditions, and I'm not saying that in a bad way. I got saved in an amazing church with an amazing bunch of people who really taught me a lot about Jesus. I thank God for my roots. But there were some restrictions that were unbiblical. Y'all follow what I say? You know, and I've said this with some of the church, but when we got married, we didn't even wear rings. We didn't exchange rings. We exchanged Bibles because jewelry was a sin. Anybody know Pastor Lori? She is making up for lost time now. I promise you. There were some lost years, but we have made up and then some. We are good to go, man. I'm telling you. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. We took, when Nicole, my daughter, she's now 30, 31, somewhere right around there. And we took her to Rainbow Bright and the Star Stealers the first movie my wife ever saw, because she wasn't allowed in a movie theater, because that was sin. I took her to the prom. That was the first dance we ever been to. You know why? Because we didn't go to dances. I said, why don't you go to dances? And the preacher said, because young girls get pregnant at dances. I said, girls don't get pregnant dancing. They get pregnant when they stop dancing. Never mind. Okay. But there was absolutely nothing wrong with that. And there were things like that that were just twisted, and people got there. And it was under the law. We were still under the law. Even though we got saved by grace, there was laws everywhere. That wasn't so, not the will of God. But it's deception. Satan's trying to blind us. We're kidnapped by the law. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So it's a good word, okay? It's huge. So he says redemption, brought back to my original value, the adoption of sons. You understand that we've quoted John 3:16 so much in the body of Christ, I'm not even sure we fully understand it. Sometimes the familiarity with the Scripture causes us to lose its impact. But God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave one son to gain many sons and daughters. You see, if we looked at the first law of the Bible, the first biblical law is every seed reproduces after its own kind. God gave His Son to reproduce after His own kind. He was the seed. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it'll buy it alone. But if it dies, it's going to bring forth fruit. Do you understand what He was saying? He was the corn of wheat. He was the seed. God gave one son to gain many sons and daughters. He's the original sowing and reaping. Do you understand that? So it's a big deal. And here's where it goes. And this is what I'm looking at today. God was out to gain the family that He set out to have in Genesis. He was out to gain the family that He set out to have in Genesis. Let me talk to you real straight with this. This is powerful, but a few years back, the Lord really dropped this in my heart. If you were to follow from the Garden of Gethsemane through Calvary, how many times did Jesus bleed? If I'm right, it was 7. His blood was shed 7 times from 7 different places. We don't have a gospel account of the first time. But the psalmist David said the first thing they would have did was pluck out his beard. It's in the Psalms. They pulled the beard out of his face. If they'd have plucked the beard from his face, I promise you he'd have bled. And I don't know if you have any idea how painful that must be, but it has to be horribly painful. When they pulled the beard from his face, that blood began to flow. The Lord spoke to my heart and said, every time I bled, it was to restore you. To restore you to Adam. I want you to go with me to the fall of man, only in your mind. We won't switch back and forth in Scripture, but I'm going to walk you through this because it's a very powerful revelation that the Lord helped me with a long time back. When He plucked the beard from His face and that blood began to flow, the Lord takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that when man fell, what was the first thing he did? He went and hid his face from God. But now the blood would flow from the face of Jesus Christ. Why? So that you and I could turn our faces toward Him once again. And we could look upon Him. That we could look upon His grace. It's amazing to me that our face, we can have a face-to-face encounter with God. That's amazing. That couldn't happen without the blood. Remember this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for your sin. But Jesus would shed His blood 7 times. 7 is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. You know what He did? He gave perfect blood and He gave it perfectly. He gave His complete blood and He gave it completely. Do you understand what I'm telling you? When He shed blood from His face, it was so that you and I could have a face-to-face encounter with God. And that's a major thing. The next time that His blood would flow, if you remember, they arrest Him and they actually take Him out and they start to beat upon His back. Most of you know this, that back was beaten over and over again. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, it's probably close. It may have been worse than that. The Bible says that he was marred more than any other man, to a place where he was even unrecognizable. Don't forget that. He took a beating, the beating of a lifetime for you and I, and they beat upon his back. If you would remember back in the Garden of Eden, man was in a perfect environment. But now the burden of sickness and disease would come upon the back of man. He would have to carry the burden of sickness and disease. It's placed upon him. And at that point, I think about Jesus taking stripes upon his back. Why? So that the burden would be lifted off of our back. I want you to understand something. Here is a major thing that the Lord spoke to my heart about. If we can understand this, I believe that divine healing, and I want you to hear this, divine healing, awesome thing, but I believe it's to show the power of God to a lost and dying and hurting world. I believe that divine healing is to show the world the kingdom of God has come. I believe the divine healing is a sign to the unbeliever that Jesus is alive and well. But divine health is the inheritance of the saints. Do you understand what I just said? Divine healing, sign to the unbeliever, the power of God. Divine health is my inheritance. I believe that I can live and walk in divine health. I believe I don't ever have to be sick. You know why I believe that? Because I started believing it 12 years ago. Haven't been sick a day since. In the beginning of the year, we went on a fast, a Daniel fast, and I had never been on one. And we were on a Daniel fast, and I really changed my diet and a whole bunch of things. I fasted 3 days. I fasted a lot of 40-hour fasts. But I hadn't fasted like this, and we did a Daniel fast. And about halfway through it, I got sick as a dog. I started throwing up. I'm telling you, it was awful. And I'm thinking, where in the world did this come from? Because I don't even believe in this. I'm sitting... All right, let's get graphic. I'm kneeling in front of this round porcelain thing in my house. Okay. And I'm going, Lord, I believe in divine health. I rebuke your Satan. Because I'm thinking this can't be. I haven't done this forever. I thought I had a flu or something, and I was really frustrated because I don't even believe in having the flu. And all of a sudden, and it stayed with me, and I'll tell you the truth, is it kind of messed me up for a few days. And one of the girls who's really into health and a whole bunch of issues and stuff, she had found out about that, and she said, how you doing with your detox? Yeah. And I said, well, I don't know. I said, I've got the flu or something. She said, you don't have the flu. Your body's detoxing. Anybody that has a major change, and I won't go into all that, but she began to explain to me all the physical ramifications. And she said, I bet you were doing this, this, and this. I'm like, yeah. And she said, you're detoxing. You're not sick. I said, praise God. Hallelujah. Okay. I was never so happy about barfing in my life. Okay. But here's the deal. I believe that Jesus took those stripes on his back for divine healing for the unbeliever, but divine health for the child of God. That's a good word right there. Yeah. See, watch. I got to go here because I opened this up. Remember that I said he had to be crucified because cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Right? Now here's the deal. If sickness and disease are part of the curse and he died to remove the curse, then I guess sickness and disease don't have a right to touch my life. Do you understand what I just said? Devil tries to put that junk on him, man. You got a right to rebuke it. I'm not receiving this in Jesus' name. Divine health is what Jesus paid for. I got news for you. If that's what he paid for, that's what you ought to get. I think it's a big deal. A few months back, Joe Martz was with me and we were talking, and he said this, and I thought it was a really, really powerful thing. But he said, if I went to Lowe's and bought you a brand new refrigerator, handed you the receipt and said, it's yours, go get it. And you went down there, and I bought you a really nice double-door refrigerator with the thing on the bottom and water in the door. And they tried to hand you a little small one-door, no-nothing refrigerator. Would you take it? No. It's not what he paid for. Oh, that's powerful. That's powerful. Come on. You understand that? You understand what I just said? That's powerful. That's powerful. I want to see the manager. Come on. Woo-hoo, that's a good word right there. I just made that up. Okay, come on. But I want to see the manager. Why? Because I want what was paid for. If he paid for that, I want what was paid for. I have a right to go after what was paid for me. He paid for that for me. It's mine. I want my refrigerator. I want it with food. Come on. And I want coffee in the door. Okay. Krispy Kreme's inside. Never mind. Okay. Yeah. So much for the Daniel fast. Okay. Follow this. Y'all understand what I'm saying? So the first time he sheds his blood, it's from his face so that we can face God. The second time he sheds his blood, it's from his back to lift the burden of sickness and disease off of your back. Do you got it? Then they would place a crown of thorns upon his head, and that blood would flow. I want you to picture the blood flowing. Anybody ever have a head wound? It's amazing to me. I've had a few. But I got to tell you something. In Palestine, and when Jesus was born, it would have been incredibly hot. So sweat and blood are now flowing down his brow. And the blood flows from a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He would take a crown of thorns upon his head. Here's why. Because Adam, in the midst of the garden, was crowned with dominion and authority. But when he fell into sin, the crown fell. Now Jesus would take the crown upon his head that you and I might wear the crown once again. You're crowned with dominion. You're crowned with authority. You got to understand something. Everything that God made, he said, was good. He says he makes light and dark and says it's good. He separates them. He makes the land and the sea and separates them. It's good. He makes the fowls of the air and it's good. And then all the animals and it's good. And all the plants and trees and it's good. And then what's he say? Make man and it's very good. You're crowned with dominion and authority. Adam fell and dropped the crown, but now Jesus came to restore the crown upon your head. The crown of dominion, the crown of authority. That's powerful to me. They take him out to Golgotha's hill and they stretch him out on a cross and they pierce his hands with incredibly large nails. And they go through, and it's actually at the wrists, and I won't even get into all that, but I want you to understand something. When they pierce them here, and they pierce them here, blood begins to flow. These are main arteries. There's blood flowing now. And there's a lot of blood, and it's coming down his arms, and it's coming down him. And I got to tell you something. And I look at that, and I think, man, they did that. They pierced it. And the Scripture says they pierced his hands and his feet. It said, Lord, they pierced your hands. And you know what? When Adam fell, he no longer could lift up holy hands because his hands were no longer holy. But Jesus would take the nails in his hands that you and I might lift up holy hands, magnify his name, and worship him. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord but he that has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. I got clean hands and a pure heart because Jesus shed his blood for me. You see, when I look at this garden, I look at that garden, there's incredible parallels. Now they would pierce his feet. You got to understand, those nails would pierce his feet on that cross. That's an amazing thought to me. I'm not even sure how all that works out. And I don't have a full comprehension or understanding of the magnitude of the pain and everything that might have went on. But I know they pierced his feet. And I thought about piercing his feet. His feet were pierced. And I went back to the Garden of Eden. And you know what it says? It says God came down with Adam in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. And they walked together. Oh, they walked together in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. But then what happened? Sin came, and now God and man are separated. Man can't walk with God now because they've been separated by sin. David said, your sin has separated between you and your God. But what happened was Jesus would take the nails in his feet. Why? So that you and I could walk with him. That we could walk with him and understand what the songwriter said when she said, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Oh, that's a big deal to me. So they plucked the hair from his beard. They tore open his back. They crowned his head and his hands and his feet. And I think about the blood that Jesus shed. He gave it all. But there's one more place. You see, he had blood left in him. And he came to give it all. He came to give every bit. And you got to understand, he is suspended between heaven and earth. And he cries out and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and he died. But a Roman soldier comes by who's commanded to break his legs. But he's already gone. And in that process, there's still blood left. So in an impulsive move, he takes a sword and he pierces the side of my Savior. And when he pierced the side of my Savior, what's the Bible say? Blood and water would gush out. I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden because God in an amazing move, places Adam to sleep, opens up Adam's side, takes out a rib. For what? A bride. For a bride for Adam. Oh, you've got to understand something. According to Ephesians chapter 5, he purchases his bride with his blood. He purchased the church with his own precious blood. That blood that would pour out was to purchase a bride. Why? So that God could have the family that he set out to create in Genesis. Oh, it's a big deal. He gives his life blood for every one of us. You got to understand something. Every time he shed that blood, it was with significance. It was with purpose. It was with design. It was the plan, the will, and the purpose of heaven that he was going to shed his blood just for you and I to restore us. This is what I'm reading when it says he came to redeem us, to redeem them that were under the law, to bring us back to our created value, to have the family that he set out to create in Genesis. It was God's perfect plan. Man messed it up, but Jesus came, the man for all men, to bring us back to this place. That's what I read in Galatians 4. There's a place where he brings us back. I'm redeemed. You see, the old songwriter said, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. I'm so happy in Jesus. His child forever I am. You got to understand something. He paid an incredible price. Don't you dare sell short and come home with a one-door refrigerator with no water. Do you understand that? Boy, that's a visual picture in my head. Oh, you've been given the deluxe model. That's a big deal. I love it. So I get excited about this. Can you tell? God wasn't trying to get religious people. Come on. He was restoring us to be personal representatives. Doesn't the Bible call us ambassadors? That's a neat word. What is that? 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 20. Let's go. 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe 2 Corinthians 5. It's one of them. If it ain't first, it's second. Second. It is second. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's a big deal. I want you to see this. If Jesus paid that kind of price and shed that kind of blood for you and I, then there's something we ought to be considering. He thinks you're pretty valuable. You know what I find amazing? Sometimes I look up toward heaven and I say, God, you trust us. Wow, that's amazing. Isn't that amazing? I'm not even sure I trust us. But he does. I think that's amazing. God entrusted us with this whole plan and then called us ambassadors and gave us a position and told us, go and do this. This is amazing to me. So watch this. If I can read this, and I think it's pretty cool. 5 and 20. Watch this. This is a pretty neat word. Okay? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Do you understand what he just said? We're his personal representatives. Like, we stand in his authority, in his place. That's pretty cool. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You're my ambassador. You're ambassadors. What the writer here just said is, every time we talk to you, it's just like God's talking to you. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Do you get it? Like Jesus isn't here in person, but he's here in person. Do you get it? Like, that's a big deal. That's really strong in my heart today. The fact of the matter is that we're his personal representatives on the earth. We're his ambassadors. That's a big word. So when I think about this word ambassadors, this speaks volumes to me. He says, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. Now, that's strong, because the word ambassadors is not a religious term. It's a governmental term. So it must have something to do with God's government on the earth. Do you understand what I just said? Let your kingdom come, your will be done. Don't miss that. Let your kingdom come. It's a kingdom term. It's a governmental term. Okay? It's not religious. It's governmental. What's that actually mean? Ambassadors are neat. Here's what's really cool about ambassadors. Ambassadors are appointed by the king. They're not voted in. Yay! Do you understand that? We're not voted in. We're appointed by the king. An ambassador is appointed by the king. He's not a voted in representative of the people. He's appointed by the king to represent the king and his kingdom. Ambassador doesn't go with their own idea and their own plan. They are representing the king and his kingdom. You understand that? So it's all about what goes on there. They're committed to the king's interests, not their own. That's probably one of the biggest challenges in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
We spend a lot of time trying to build our own kingdoms. Here's a big deal. It's been a few years back now. Again, I'm praying, and we were moving into the new building on this side. It would have been the year 2000, December of 2002. We moved into the building over here, so I think it was just a little bit before that. And you got to understand, when you started out in a plaza and you thought you were going to spend your life in a plaza, when you're building that building, it's like, oh my gosh, how are we ever going to fill it? And that's where my heart was. And I'm like, God, you're going to have to do something here. Because we got to get this thing full. We got to get this thing full. And I'm trying to figure out ways to build up the church. And this is when the Lord really spoke to my heart about all this stuff we're talking about right now. He said, you worry about building the kingdom, I'll build the church. Do you understand that? And he took me to Matthew, Peter speaking. And watch this. If you follow this, I believe it's Matthew 13, probably starts about verse 16. Jesus comes and he speaks to the disciples. You know what he says? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you know that he could have cared less about the answer? That was a rhetorical question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It was a lead-in. That's all he was doing, was leading in. Because he really didn't care about that answer. It wasn't like, hey, what's the popular opinion about me? Do you got it? How many of us worry more about the popular opinion about us? That wasn't his concern. It was a leading question. So they start answering him. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and some say you might even be Jeremiah, and we're not real sure. And there's a lot of discussion out there about it. And Jesus said, doesn't even matter. Here's what really matters. Who do you say that I am? Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an amazing term. Thou art the Christ, because it's a messianic term. Every Jew knew when he said, thou art the Christ, he meant you're the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus looks at Peter and he says something that's absolutely phenomenal and pretty amazing. And I'm still not sure that in the body of Christ we've grabbed this yet. But he said, you're right, Peter. And flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you. And I say unto you that your name is now Peter. And upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now there's a couple of things that become real, real important. Upon this rock, Peter, the word Peter means a stone, or we could say a rock, but I think there's something in his terminology that he actually calls Peter a stone and says upon this rock. I believe that rock was a divine revelation and a mutual understanding between God and man. And that God was speaking to man now. Because Peter got this revelation not because Jesus told him, but because the Father showed him. And that's what he was saying, is God will speak to you. There's a place now where the hearts of men are exploding and God is coming in. And in the process of that, what he's saying now is that upon this rock, the divine revelation, the mutual understanding between God and man, I will build my church. You don't have to. I will. I will build my church. And then he says something I think is so powerful, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And here we've been for the last 2,000 years defending ourselves from Satan's attacks. And I've watched a lot of war movies and I've watched a lot of cowboy movies and nobody ever attacked anybody with a gate. I never saw like this troop running up there with a gate kind of plow everybody over. Okay. I kind of found that what happens is the offense comes against the gate and tears down the gate and keeps rolling. And he said the gates of hell won't be able to stop the church. But we've spent more time on the defense than we have on the offense. And you know that's true. But I believe it's changing. I believe it's changing. I believe there's a mindset in the body of Christ that is awakening the bride, that's saying it is time for us to take back everything the devil stole and then some. It's a time for the church to really rise up and awaken. And I see that happening. I think it's pretty amazing, actually. Because as I study this out, there's something really, really strong to this in my heart that says there's a time for us to rise up and actually be the people God called us to be. So I start reading this and I think about we're committed to the king's interest, not our own. We're not trying to build our kingdom, we're trying to build his kingdom. If we build his kingdom, he'll build the church. If we stay, and I use the phrase kingdom-minded, it's a phrase that's been in my heart for several years, but if I use the phrase kingdom-minded, then I got to know I'm covered by all the resources of that kingdom.
That means all the resources of the kingdom are at the ambassador's disposal. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. So what's that mean? That means I have access to everything that's in the kingdom. Okay? I'm covered by the kingdom I represent. I'm covered by the resources I represent. My goal is to influence the territory for that kingdom. That's what Jesus was saying. That's the understanding that we're trying to grab a hold of. So here's the deal. This is what I guess I'd ask us. I'll say it this way. Because I think a lot of us did it for years. Did you invite people to church? Or do you invite them to Christ? You're out on the street and somebody's really going through a rough time. Here's the real easy thing to do. You should come to my church. You should come to my church. Why don't you come to church with me? Maybe a better thing might be to do is take their hand and say, come on, let's pray and let's get Jesus in your heart. Let's pray and get Jesus in your heart, because I think that's going to change everything. Do you understand what I just said? But we're not used to leading people to Christ in public. But we're real good at inviting people to church. So what are we really trying to do? Build the kingdom or build the church?
Yeah.
And that's a strong like, I don't want you to answer this. I want you to think about this. In this room, you're here because your mindset's different than a lot of people, because you just gave up your whole summer. 13 weeks to come all summer long to a class that you feel is vital and important in your life. Okay? But you don't feel like that's a sacrifice. You feel like it's a privilege. And you're feeling pretty good about that, saying, oh my gosh, this is amazing. I'm so glad we're able to do that. So your mindset is obviously different than the average Christian. I'm okay to say that. That's fair. And even the people that are watching by internet, do you realize that they're coming home after they've worked all day trying to watch 3 hours of teachings and try to get as much of that? I so applaud what they're doing. I think it's an amazing thing. In the process of that, if you're here in the classroom or you're watching by internet, your mindset's different than the average Christian. But I would ask you this question. How many of us in the room have led more than 10 people to Christ on a one-on-one basis? And the hands may be few that go up. We're not used to leading people to the kingdom, but we have no problem inviting people to church. Do you understand what I just said? I honestly believe if we get focused on building the kingdom, He'll build the church. Our focus needs to shift. We're getting people into the kingdom. And I realize, and watch this, because you know where my heart's at. It's not about getting people to pray a prayer. It's about getting people to change their heart. Once their heart changes, they need to find the church. And I understand that. See, for years, I had to go to church. For years, most of you know, and I shared a little bit of this, but I was raised Roman Catholic, altar boy, all those kind of things for years, and commentator at 11 o'clock mass and all that kind of stuff. But I didn't want to go to church. I had a drug problem. My mom drugged me to church by my ear. And she drugged me next week by my ear. I kept getting drugged to church all the time. I was drugged to church everywhere. It was a drug problem. But what happened was, I didn't go because I wanted to. I went because I had to. But then some things changed, and all of a sudden, then I wanted to. I was going to church with my mom in the morning because I had to, but I was going to church with Lori in the evening because I wanted to. And at first, I'll be real transparent. First, I wanted to because it was all about Lori. But after a while, it wasn't about Lori anymore. It was all about Jesus. See, I have people that question, say, well, some of these guys, I think they're just coming to church because you got a bunch of pretty girls at your church. I don't know about them guys. I'm thinking, thank God they're there. That's why I was there. Shh, quiet, don't tell. Okay. But in the process, it worked. I don't care. Get them influenced. Get them into that spirit. Get them into that anointing. Let God touch their lives. I think it's amazing. But here's the deal. Something shifted in my heart. I'm telling you, man, when we get people's hearts shifting, it's going to make all the difference in the world. It's really about shifting hearts. I want you to think about the price Jesus paid and understand. We talked about the blood that He shed. And I want you to get a visual of all that we just spoke about and realize that there is nobody that you will encounter today that He didn't pay that price for. There's nobody that you'll encounter. I don't care how mean they are. I don't care how bad they've been. I don't care how rough they treat you or how wrong they are. Jesus loves them and paid an incredible price for every one of them.
Pastor Don, that was an incredible teach about the blood, but you had said there were 7 times that the blood was shed, and I think you covered 6. And I heard this teaching before. I think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the sweat became His blood. Was that one that maybe you missed?
I skipped the first one. Thanks.
Yeah.
I didn't cover that, did I? Back to the garden. Back to the garden, Robin. Never mind. Okay. Okay. In the process, watch this. And thank you for sharing that. In the garden, do you remember the first time that that blood would flow? He is in the garden. In the pictures that you and I would see, he's kneeling at a big rock. How many of you know that's that picture? It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. In that same time, what we find is that as he's kneeling there, he is praying so fervently that his sweat became as great drops of blood. The Bible says that. And there's a term for that, and it's hemo something or another, because hemo means blood, and I can't tell you all the term, but I can tell you that there is a medical term for that, and it actually, where blood actually, because of the intensity of that prayer and the intensity of that moment, that blood began to issue out of the pores of his skin. And his sweat became as great drops of blood. What was he praying? Father, I pray if there's any other way, let it happen. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, what's he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Do you understand what was happening there? You got to go back to the Garden of Eden and you'll find it right there. Because when Adam and Eve took of the fruit that they weren't allowed, you know what they were saying? Not your will, my will be done. But now Jesus would sweat blood, and those precious drops of blood would flow one more time. Why? To turn man's will back to God. You see, I'm no longer living for me. It's not even about my will. It's about the will of God in my life. It's not my life to live. I gave it to Him. I'm a dead man. A dead man has no rights. The only right in my life is the right to be like Jesus. And every other right I have abdicated, because no longer do I want my will accomplished. I want His will. That's a challenging statement, isn't it? When I was a young man, I was about 20 years old, probably right around 20 years old, when I got my first lay minister's license. In the organization I was a part of, we did it for the first thing. You signed up and you went through a bunch of classes, correspondence school stuff, and some different things like that. And you sent papers in and they sent papers back. And then once you completed enough of those courses, you were eligible for what they called a lay minister's license. And in the late, so they sent me a an application for the lay minister's license, your name, your address, your age, and all kind of things like that. And it's all on there. And then it comes down here and there's a question. And it said, had all kind of questions. Some pretty interesting questions. And one of the questions was, are you free from self-will? And I knew what they wanted, and I said, sure. Today I would probably struggle a lot more with that. I'd love to tell you, as the senior pastor of a pretty incredible church, I'm free from self-will. Except I still struggle with that answer. I could almost tell you I'm becoming free from self-will. I honestly believe it's more of a process than a moment. I'd like to tell you that I'm a dead man. Because every one of us is called to be a dead man, and we all know that, right? The truth is, you wouldn't believe how many times I've died and resurrected. And I got to tell you, my dead moments are lasting longer, and my resurrections are more infrequent than they've ever been. But I can tell you something, that's a really challenging question. If I was to ask you, are you free from self-will? How are you going to answer that? Because that's kind of challenging. Working on it. Who's ever sang that song as a young person? He's still working on me. I could sing it, but then you'd understand why I preach and don't sing. Okay. Here's the deal. He's working on us. I'm not completely free from self-will. I'd like to say I am. I'd like to say that's absolutely true. There's none of me. But I don't believe I could honestly say that. One of the most challenging scriptures to me in the Bible is when Jesus looks up and says, I only do what I see the Father do. And I want to be just like Him. But if you were to say, I only do what I see the Father do, I will pray for you, you big fat liar. Okay? That's not true. I hope that you could say that. It would be my greatest desire to see disciples rising up and being able to say that and actually mean it from the deep of your heart. But the truth of the matter is there's places in our life where we're still challenged. And in that, what I'm saying is we're dying out to ourselves. We're becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. And that's got to be our goal. That's got to be our desire. Watch this. We sang this song. We talked about it yesterday. I want to be like Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus. I want to walk like Him. Those are huge words to me. But that's a prayer. That's a cry from my heart. I read this, and I think, man, We've got to develop this kingdom mentality, because that's the message of Jesus. It's what he says. If you read Matthew 4, it's amazing. He goes out into the wilderness and he returned in the power of the Spirit. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you understand that it's the same wilderness the disciples wandered, or the Israelites wandered for 40 years in? And they wandered for 40 years, and what happened to them? Do you know, does anybody have an idea how many Israelites left out of Egypt? Anybody have an idea, ballpark? Anybody? Go ahead, just shout it out.
2 million.
What's that?
2 million.
2 million. The estimate is 2 million Israelites left out. They left out of Ramses. It was the treasure city. How do you know that? We have record of it. It's recorded. How do you know that? Remember that they gave them all the gold and all the silver? Come on, it's how they built a calf that they shouldn't have built. But they gave them their mirrors, and they gave them gold, and they gave them jewels, and they gave them all kinds of stuff. So they're coming out. And I love it. David records it, says the Lord brought them out with a high hand. Come on, they got all this stuff. You remember, they were slaves for 400 years. You know what that gold and jewels and all that was? Payment that they had been robbed of. They were now getting paid for as they came out of Egypt with all this stuff. Come out of Ramses, the treasure city. There's 2 million of them. Do you know, out of the original 2 million, those that were above 20 years old, how many of them crossed Jordan?
Two.
Joshua and Caleb. They were one in a million. That's a good word right there. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The same wilderness that Jesus goes into. Watch this. Here comes man murmuring, complaining, griping. We need water. We need manna again. And blah, 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 blah. And they're just whining and complaining. And they're doing all kinds of things. And all of a sudden now, they're dying off left and right. Do you understand? There's 1,999,999.
I wonder if it's the battery, by the wire. I'm going for the handheld. Where is it? I'm on. No, I'm on. Keep coming. That was him.
I'm going to give this to you, Randy. I'm going to take this. Do you understand? 1,999,000. Hang on a minute. I got it. 1,999,998 graves in the desert. I want you to think about that. Because if you can understand this, it's the same desert that Jesus went into. They went out in their own flesh, right? And in their murmuring and complaining. You got to understand something. Was God with them? Pillar of a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And they're out there in the middle of the desert. Now watch this. You would think if they got this pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, you know why that was? You need to understand this. But the pillar of the cloud by day was because in that desert, it was incredibly hot during the day. And that cloud overshadowed the sun, so it gave them shade all day long. At night, in the winters, they got incredibly cold. What'd they have? Pillar of fire. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Pretty amazing, amen? You got to catch this. This is really, really important. So God is really taking care of them. They have a visible sign that God is with them. I don't know if you even understand this or not, but there's a rock that followed them, gave them water every day. That's like amazing to me. Water gushed out of the rock. Do you know how much water it takes for 2 million people in the desert? Come on, and it keeps coming out of the rock that followed after them. And that rock was a symbolic Christ. It was a symbolism of Christ behind them. And I won't even get into all that, but it's all in the New Testament. It speaks volumes about it. In the process of that, what's going on is as they're doing it, God is all over this. His fingerprints are all over everything that's going on around them. And what are they doing? Murmuring and complaining and fussing and moaning, and they're dying off left and right. What are you saying? Here we are, maybe 3,000 years later. I'm not so sure it looks all that different. And I don't know if everybody understood what I just tried not to say. But we see God's fingerprints everywhere. Why are we not back to Matthew 13 that I read in the very beginning and selling out completely with the purpose in mind? I've found the treasure. sell out and go after this thing with everything in you. I know that right now you're sitting in this class, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I got to tell you something, even the choir needs preached to, son. God, stir up our hearts to the place where we understand what this thing about being sold out looks like. Because to me, this is the deal. Jesus is out in that desert, and he's in the same desert. Do you understand? Did the devil attack him? You better believe it. I don't know if everybody gets this, and I know it's break time, but let me cover this real quick if I can. You got to understand, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, what just happened? Jesus is getting baptized. I love this, that he's getting baptized. And I still struggle with the idea that he got baptized. Because baptism tells me that I'm dying to myself and rising to Christ. I understand that John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of what? Repentance from sin. But Jesus tells John, suffer to be so, for thus it fulfilleth all righteousness. The only thing I can get out of that is, let me be the example to everyone who's going to follow after me. Okay? So in that, he's saying, let me be the example to everyone that follows after me. There's something that stirs in me that says there's got to be more to this, and I'm not sure what it is yet, but one day God will reveal it. But in the process of that, this is what I'm thinking. He becomes the example for every one of us. When he comes up out of the water, remember, the heavens opened. As far as I know, they never closed. That'll preach. This Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon him, right? Mark's gospel says, and stayed there and remained. Okay, that's pretty cool. I'd like to talk about that a while. I think every step we take, we ought to take with the dove in mind. Oh, there's a thought. God speaks from heaven, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How many know that's exactly what God said? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When he goes out into the desert, the same devil that was attacking all those Israelites is now attacking him in the same location. Come on, in the same location. And what's the first thing the devil says to him? If you really are the Son of God, you've got to be hungry by now. Why don't you turn some stones to bread? And Jesus makes a remark here that I think is absolutely incredible, and I didn't understand it until a couple years ago, but watch this. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I thought what Jesus just said is, I don't need to turn these stones to bread, because God's going to sustain me. What I found was that he was actually coming back against the devil for what the devil just said. If you really are the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. He said, I don't need to turn stones to bread to know who I am. My Father just told me when I got baptized that I am his beloved Son. You see, I got my identity, and I don't get my identity from taking stones and turning them to bread. My identity comes because the Father told me who I am. Some of you need to understand, the Father's already told you who you are. You're ambassadors. You're ambassadors of his kingdom. You're ambassadors. You represent another kingdom on the earth. You are here as God's representatives. You have rulership, not ownership, but rulership, and a dominion mandate that takes you places that nothing else can. God's called us to this place. When he said man doesn't live by bread alone, he said, I don't need to turn stones to bread to know who I am. Don't you dare challenge me with that satanic if. He did it to the first Adam. He did it to the first Adam. See, God just told Jesus who he was. What did he do to the first Adam? Did God really say? Come on. Did God really say if you eat of this tree you're going to die? Did God really say that? He's in the water, gets baptized, comes out. This is my beloved Son. What he was doing was challenging what God said. I will promise you, as a child of God, the devil will come along and challenge everything that you believe. Is that what they really mean? Is that what the Bible really says? Does that really work for you? Is it really real what they're preaching? Is it true what you're hearing? And he's got friends everywhere. And I'll tell you something, there's religious ones. They're the worst. Oh, I said that out loud on tape and everything. Come on. Because you start stepping out by faith, you start believing God, and all of a sudden everybody in the world is going to challenge you. Come on, the devil tries to put sickness on you, and you're going to walk out your healing, and your friends are telling you, you need to go to a doctor. I'm not telling you don't go to a doctor. I'm telling you if God told you don't go to a doctor, don't go. But don't go. Don't go to try to prove something. You've got to hear from heaven. There's a lot of dead people that tried to prove something. That'll preach. You stand in your faith. You stand in your anointing. You stand in what you believe in. You're an ambassador from another world. God's called you to something higher and something more. There's purpose for you. Man, I feel this. This is so big in my heart right now. But you got to understand something. That same devil that attacked all those Israelites. Come on. He was attacking Jesus in the same place. But Jesus stood the test. And you know what happened after the test? I love the end of the chapter because I think it comes back and says, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. Whew. If you read verse 1, it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit led him to the temptation, but brought him back in power. Oh, I don't know if that messes with your head like it does mine, but I love that. Because it says he returned into power of the Spirit. And when he returned into power of the Spirit, you know what he began to do? In verse 17 of that same chapter, here's what he did. He turned around and began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll pick it up from there. Take a break. Come on back at 11 and we'll be ready to roll.